When we have talked on about communion through the years, one of the things I have said on many occasions is that the presence of Christ, the real presence of Christ, is not really where the debate has been through the church age, but I've said that it's more of how are we to understand the presence of Christ? And there are some who would take a pure memorial view, but certainly the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Reformed Baptists have taken for a real presence, though variously understood. But there's another thing that I have not really mentioned, which is also equally important, is not just how is Christ present, but what is the significance of the supper itself? Again, there is a lot of agreement in that it's as it says here, verse 26, as often you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I don't know of anybody inside the big tent Christianity that would deny that or in any way want to pervert that. But what exactly does that mean, that we would proclaim the Lord's death? Is that simply a remembrance in terms of a proclamation of a once-and-for-all event? Or is that, in fact, a remembering of it for its present efficacious nature of the supper? And in the Catechism, in question 80, Lord's Day 30, question 80 says, what is the difference, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And this will be kind of the lion's share of what I want to talk about tonight. I'll look at some of the Catholic Catechism and some scriptures and try to draw a clear distinction if we can. Should be able to. But here, the Heidelberg answers the question, the Lord's Supper testifies, or if you want to say, proclaim to us that we have a full pardon for all our sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at the bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and accursed idolatry. Now, I wanted to draw a distinction, not to try to in any way focus on Roman Catholicism, but more as a pastoral element to us. Notice the Catechism says the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Christ, which he himself once accomplished on the cross. Really, the first part of that, Rome would agree with, that the supper testifies that we have a full pardon of sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They might actually agree with that. It's the word once accomplished on the cross that would probably be of the biggest concern to them. And I brought my copy of the Catholic Catechism. Now, all of you who are catechizing your kids and children, aren't you right now glad that you're not a Catholic, that this would be the catechism you would have to memorize? Ours is small. Theirs is big. Ours is easy. Theirs is difficult. Just a side benefit. I'm saying all that mostly in jest. I hope you understand. But in there, this is the official Roman Catholic Catechism, edited by the previous pope before he was pope, when he was Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. But this is the official statement of Rome. And it makes several interesting comments, for which I'm not so much worried about focusing on the polemical difference as the pastoral side of things. In Article 3 on the Sacrament of the Eucharist, in Section 1323, it says that at the Last Supper, in the night which he is betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharist sacrifice, of his body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout all ages until he should come again. Now, the language perpetuate the sacrifice, well, that could mean a lot of different things. Perpetuate the memory of the sacrifice, could it mean that? Perpetuate the sacrifice in that we are once again acknowledging this is my body and this is my blood. And it could mean that, but I would suggest that it means more. And I'll quote it some more here in a moment. But one of the things that it will say before I get to the perpetual sacrifice, it will also go on to say the Eucharist is the efficacious sign and sublime cause of communion with the divine life. And so one of the things that coming out of the Reformation, there's Latin, and I know you all remember your Latin from grade school, but you know the ex opere operato, the doing of something, the operation is accomplished. You do this, and it's done, right? And you take communion. Well, something's done. What is done? It is the efficacious sign and sublime cause. There's causality here. You want to be one with Christ or one with God, you must take communion. It's the sublime cause of communion in the divine life. And so if you're in a situation where the communion can't be offered, you've got a problem. But that's not really the focus for tonight. The focus really comes a little later. Now, one of the things we've stressed is the difference between the presence of Christ, and one of the things that Rome teaches is that there is what's called transubstantiation. It looks like bread, but it's not bread. It has, this very substance of it has changed. It looks like bread, it feels like bread, it tastes like bread, it smells like bread, but it's not bread. It is the real body of Christ. And it says, in the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, and the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, here you see, it's not a sign of the body or the blood. It is. And if you go to a good Catholic church, and I mean this with all respect and reverence, I'm not in any way trying to be cheap, you know, when the priest holds that wafer, that or host, that is Christ. And they will place that in what's called a tabernacle. And in a good Catholic service, when you walk in front of the tabernacle, you are to bow. You're not bowing to bread or to a wafer, you're bowing to Christ. And it gives us the very body and the very blood. And then it goes on to say, these are their words, not mine, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, parentheses, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross. It doesn't remind us of it. It doesn't teach us about it. It actually makes the sacrifice present. And And it goes on to say that it's a visible sacrifice, a visible sacrifice by which the bloody sacrifice with which he was to accomplish once for all on the cross would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world. Some of that we would agree with. But then it adds, and its salutary power being applied to the forgiveness of sins we daily commit. So in other words, one of the things I know is true about all of you is that you have sinned today. And until you take the Mass again, you have that sin that is not forgiven. It will go on to say the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. Only the manner of the offering is different. See, it's still being offered. This is one reason why there is a book that was written, and maybe Michael will remember the title of it, but one of the priests or cardinals of the time of the Reformation wrote a book, The Great Heresy of the Reformers, or the Reformation. Probably isn't, I know heresy's in there, but they might not have called the Reformers, probably something other than that, but was that, was not justification by faith alone, was not sola scriptura, but the doctrine of assurance. Your sins are forgiven. That was the great heresy. That you could tell somebody, on the basis of the work of Christ, once and for all, your sins are forgiven. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism answers as it does. What's the difference? We would believe that the Lord testifies that we have a full pardon. Rome would say that you, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them. And so there is this issue. Have we been forgiven of our sins once and for all? Even though we continue to sin, are those sins of today, since communion this morning, are they already covered or do they need to be covered? Are you already forgiven or are you in need of forgiveness? And that's a key difference between how we would understand the table. And that has tremendous implications on many levels, because all of us do sin, and what do you do with that sin? Is your fellowship with God broken? If you die with unconfessed sin, do you go to hell or purgatory or someplace? Does it matter the present sins you have or the sins of tomorrow? Can they and should they take away your assurance? Well, I want to look at a few other passages from the scripture. First of all, I turn to Romans and chapter 6. I'm going to start and then go to a few in Hebrews and one in Peter. In speaking of baptism, in the beginning verses of chapter 6, we are told, verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was, what? Crucified. Notice it wasn't, it's not being crucified, it was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So the whole point that we've been united to his death is to show us something of the finality that that death has had for us in our relationship to sin. Verse 8, for if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And so there, the Catholics have a bit of a problem. Is Christ dying in the Mass? You think of the crucifix that hangs in a good Catholic church, the cross with Jesus on there. Is he dying? Is he suffering? They would, I think, would tend to say he's suffering. But is he still suffering? Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him than this verse, verse 10, Romans 6, 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now here is the definitive act of Christ. He has died once and for all. He has died to sin once and for all. He's not taking fresh sins on himself. To take new sins upon himself would require some kind of just judgment of God for those sins, which is probably where they get some of their perpetual sufferings of Christ, that he is constantly taking the justice of God upon himself for our sins. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, and we'll start with Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Here in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the priesthood of Christ with the Old Testament priesthood. And in starting in verse 26, Hebrews 7, 26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like other priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed men as priests who were weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Our Savior, our priest, is not offering sacrifices continually. He's done so. Which again has a great pastoral effect. You come to my office and you have been caught up in some grievous sins. And you come and you confess to me, Pastor, I need to let you know that I've done X, and I was doing X for X number of whatever, days, weeks, months, maybe years. And you've come, and for the sake of our discussion, I'm able to discern that there is real sorrow, real repentance, a desire to really turn from these things. I can say to you, these sins have been forgiven you already. You're already forgiven. Because if you're not, how will you be forgiven? Christ will not die again, will he? In fact, that's what the very argument in chapter 6, isn't it? That there are those who have come draw near to Christ. We're told that they have They have, verse 4, in this case, they have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Christ's death and his sufferings under God's just judgment for our sins was a once and for all event, and we cannot open the door for that not to be complete, not to be perfect, and not to be settled. Because to do so is to put Christ to open shame. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Hebrews is chapter 10. And again, contrasting the law and the types of the shadows, verse 1, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament sacrifices could never really make you perfect. And to a certain extent, the Catholic understanding of the Mass never really makes you perfect. At best, it makes you perfect up to that moment. But then there's the next moment, or the next day, or the next week. Why the Mass must be repeated over and over. The writer goes on to say, otherwise they would they have not ceased to offer him because the worshipers have once been cleansed. And see, this is different than the communion table. We're not offering a sacrifice. Jesus isn't suffering. The Lord's Supper is pointing to a once and for all act in which we have been cleansed. For it is impossible for the blood and bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law, he then says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order, that'd be the Mosaic covenant, in order to establish a second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. In fact, when we talk about ongoing sanctification, we're not talking about something that is disjointed from this once and for all effect. You have been washed. You have been sanctified in Christ. And God works that out. Those aren't new sanctifications. That is the maturing, the growth. Just like we have these youngsters in our congregation. They were born once, right? There was a moment when they were born. They're not being born every day, born every week, born every month, born every year at their birthday. It's just an ongoing process. And in that you see them maturing and growing and growing in wisdom and stature, right? But it's just a continuous activity of an already completed event. They've been born. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 10:10. Every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then the Holy Spirit also testifies, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, and I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So when we partake of the communion, it's not an offering for sin. It's not for some cleansing of some unforgiven sin. Or to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, what are we proclaiming when we proclaim the death of Christ until he returns? The once and all sufficiency for covering all of your sins. Again, the way the Catechism puts it, in question 80, the Lord's Supper testifies to us. What? That we have a full pardon for our sins. So when you come to the table and you come confessing sins that you've done this week, and you should confess sins. That's part of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, you know, to examine yourself. But you're not coming to the table with this an examination to find forgiveness. These are the things where you come and say, yes, Lord, I've done these, and thank you. That is why Jesus died for me. The fact that I have these sins, I continue to struggle with these sins. Thank you. That's why you gave me a Savior who has once and for all dealt with my sin. And that is such an important aspect to our salvation. For example, let me go this way. I find it faster this way. I wanted to the Catechism on justification. I find that what's the question number for in our catechism for justification? Anybody know? Here it is, 33. Justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act of God. Not an act of man, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What did the sacrifice of Christ accomplish? That you, the sinner, who will continue daily to struggle with your sin, stand before God, pardoned of all of your sin, in other words, innocent, nothing to accuse you of, and righteous, as if you've kept the whole law, in his sight. Remember when we've talked about Luther and the groom and the bride and justification. This is where that comes in. The imputation, not only of our sin to Christ, were our sins, all of our sins, truly imputed to Christ? Did he, as the groom, really take that which we brought to the marriage? Yes. And he imputes to us his obedience, his righteousness, his innocence. It's not a legal fiction, because just any more than it is a legal fiction that when a man and a woman get married and there's a commingling of their possessions, so that which the wife brought to the marriage becomes the husband's, and that which the husband brought to the marriage is the wife. I could hear it's not going to go well when the husband goes to pick something up and the wife says, "That's mine. I brought that to the marriage. Don't touch it." And then she goes to turn the TV on. "Don't turn it on." And the man says, "I brought that TV to the marriage." I can suppose there are some marriages that conduct themselves like that, but I don't think anyone in here would say that was a good marriage, a happy marriage. Right? Christ has once and for all. But we do sin. We really do sin. And throughout the week. And the next question, the catechism brings that up. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Wait a minute. I thought my sins were covered. They are. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be sorry for our sins, that we shouldn't be troubled by our sins. We shouldn't seek for God's grace for our sins. As I pointed out on other occasions, one of that verse in 1 John, I think it's verse 7, where it says, "If we walk in the light as he's in the light, his blood cleanses us from all sin." And one of the beautiful things about that verse, in my mind, is that it's that perpetual cleansing. It's not the perpetual cleansing of the sense of the idea that Jesus is still suffering, but the fullness, the richness, the value, the perfection, the wonder of that once and for all death has these ongoing benefits to us. And the more that we walk in the light, we see the sins that were there all along. We didn't know they were there, but all of a sudden as I grow, and this is one reason why I believe one of the key, not the only, but one of the key elements of sanctification is the fact that I actually start to see things to be sinful that I thought were righteous. "I'm pretty righteous, dude. I do this, this, and this." In your youth of being a young Christian, you get a little older, you realize that what you thought was really righteous is now putrid sin. What you thought was really wise. As a young believer, "Oh yeah, I know how to confront these guys." That wisdom becomes folly to you. That strength that I can stand and resist sin and temptation and the evil one becomes weakness. "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." As Paul will say, "Anyone who thinks he can stand, beware lest you fall." As the heavens rumble. This is great sound effects for the sermon, isn't it? So repent now. But there's the joy of the Christian life. I am forgiven. I am being cleansed. I struggle with my sin. But there is, as Paul says in Romans 8, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus who took communion, but you better get back next week so you can get that no condemnation back. We're forgiven. That is not making light of sin. At least it shouldn't be. It's not giving permission or license to sin. "Oh, it doesn't really matter. It's covered." No. Again, think of your marriage. You may hurt your spouse. But you know she's going to love you, or he's going to love you anyway. So that doesn't really matter, right? Try that one on. "Hey, honey, I know I did it, but I'm really not all that sorry because I know it's all covered anyway." Right? For better or for worse, honey. It's not going anywhere, is it? 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so when we come to the table, we come, and we are truly sorrowful for our sins, as the catechism says. And yet, it says, trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. The table is there where we can come and be honest with God and tell him what we've said and done as if he didn't know already. But we also come and acknowledge in our sin, but also acknowledge that these are the very things that Christ has already died for. Once and for all, he's still not suffering for them. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's a done deal. And what a great place to let go of guilt. What a great place to let go of shame. What a great place to find restoration and healing. The Catechism says, and those who are truly sorrowful for the sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, that once and for all death, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with a sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's why it's called Holy Communion. The table is not for sinless people who've got it right. The table is for repentant sinners who are thankful and grateful that it's already been covered, and to bring those things and to acknowledge those things and to be reminded as we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes, back in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim his death, that once and for all death. Thank you, Lord, this is why you died for me. Thank you that I stand before you innocent of all the charges, and as if I've kept the whole law in your sight because of Christ alone. And such an important distinction. Am I coming to the table and to get forgiveness from a Savior who is continuing to suffer under God's just judgment for my sin? Or am I coming to the table to be reminded that that Savior has once and for all dealt with my sin, and I stand before him pardoned and forgiven and a member of the table, a member of the family? Am I coming to get my guilt dealt with, or has my guilt already been dealt with? And so the table is, to me, a very practical place for the Christian life. You know, I was mentioning to the Sunday afternoon group last week that and for many years I took a subscription to a journal for biblical counseling. You know, the whole point was that the articles would tell you how to be a biblical counselor. And in all the editions I had, and I'm sure there were volumes that I didn't see, there may have been articles that were there that I was not aware of because I didn't have it at the right time, the right years. I don't remember seeing but one article that ever talked about how you might use the Lord's Supper in pastoral counseling. Seems to me it's kind of vital. You do biblical counseling. As a biblical counselor, you ought to be able to understand how you might use the table for helping somebody in their Christian walk. That doesn't mean it applies to every person who comes in for counseling. It's kind of like, you know, you go to the doctor and they give antibiotics. Give antibiotics for everything, right? Doesn't matter if you've got a virus, they give you an antibiotic. Antibiotics for everybody. That's not necessarily helpful, right? It'd be wrong to say, oh, you come in for marital counseling? Up. three trips to the Lord's table, and oh, you're coming in for repentant of this. Well, that's four trips to the Lord's. No, we don't want to go down that path. But wouldn't a wise shepherd know how to lead somebody to find comfort and hope in a once and for all beautiful Savior by reminding them of the table, so with the next worship service, as they have this issue or issues, that they come, and in the midst of the worship service amongst the believers, that they are being ministered to and nourished by our faithful Savior at the table for the very issues that they came in for? What a wonderful thing. You know, one reason why, most of you know this, but some of you are newer. When we built the new sanctuary, one reason why I was very adamant, there was many reasons why I wanted really good acoustics in there. We did not get what I had hoped for. If we got what we hoped for, we wouldn't need to use microphones. And when we do the pastoral prayer, why it's so important in the pastoral prayer for the who's offering it to proclaim that all, however he might say it, doesn't have to be these exact words, but all who are here by faith in Christ today, God, on the authority of his gospel, declares you innocent of all the accusations of the law and righteous in his sight, his beloved child in whom he's well pleased. And I wanted that to be heard on a weekly basis without any microphone. That you would hear not a analog or digital reproduction of a human voice, but that you would hear a human voice say, "You are forgiven." Because that matters, doesn't it? You have a fight with one of your friends. Do you really want to seek forgiveness by texting one another? "I'm sorry," sad emoji. "You're forgiven," thumbs up. Do you want to do it over the phone? Would be better. But wouldn't it be better even yet to be in the presence of the one to whom you are being reconciled so they can see you and your body language and you can see theirs? "Will you forgive me?" And you say, "Yes, you are forgiven." In the same way, when we come to the table, what a wonderful thing. Now more between you and the Lord privately, but to come to the table and say, "Yes, Lord, these are my sins that I struggle with. Thank you that this is why you died. This is why you are my Savior. This is why I'm hoping in you, that you have already once and for all died for this very thing or things." And then in the secret places of your heart, to feel that great assurance that comes through the faith in Christ, as if he was saying to you, "I know. That's why I willingly died for you. That's why I hung on the cross and said, 'It is finished. It is done.'" Maybe this applies to you, but maybe it applies to somebody you know, somebody who really does believe in Christ, but they are so caught up in a sense of guilt that they have no happiness, no sense of joy, no sense of freedom, no sense of forgiveness, no sense of belonging, or always afraid at the next turn God will be against them. What wonderful words are found for us in Romans in the 8th chapter, where we are told and reminded, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we take the table, we proclaim His death. I believe that one of the things that we are proclaiming is that our God, who is for us, our God, our Father, who did not spare His own Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who freely gave us Christ, reminds us that I don't condemn you. I don't bring a charge against you. I'm too busy justifying you through the perfect work of my eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And if we can get our heads around that, think of what that would do for our sense of assurance. And if we can get our heads around that, think of what that would do for us in terms of being able to forgive one another. And in Luke 18, we're going to get to that. If your brother comes to you seven times in one day and says, I repent, you forgive him six times. No, that's not what he says. Seven times. Is there a difference between the Roman view of the Mass and the Reformed view of the table? Yes. They, in some form or another, and I hope I've presented them correctly, I've not tried to create a straw man. That's why I wanted to quote from their documents. Jesus is still suffering because sin has not been totally pardoned. We say, no, Christ is no longer suffering because He died once and for all, and we're already forgiven. And if you can hear the difference, you can see that they're really offering two different gospels. They're not the same thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that You've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He has once and for all died for sinners such as us. We thank You for a wonderful Savior, Jesus, who died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to You, that You might be our Heavenly Father, and that we might be Your beloved children in whom You are well pleased. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.